Morning. Great to see everyone this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can open that or you can look on with someone else. There are Bibles provided in the backs of some of the chairs. You're welcome to use one of them, but we're just going verse by verse through the Galatians. We're continuing that this morning. I mentioned to you also Christmas Eve service, 6 o'clock. That's Saturday. Sunday is Christmas, so there's one Christmas service on Sunday. It's the same service as Christmas Eve. So pick one or the other. That is at 10 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. And I remind you one other time to read through your Bible. And if you've never read through the Bible, we are starting our Bible reading again in January. It's a two-year reading, so it restarts January 1st. You can find it on our church website. And if you've never done it, I challenge you to do it, and you will find it. It'll change your life. But you can just start using the church reading as a way to hold yourself accountable each day. Read a passage from the Old and a passage from the New Testament. In fact, it goes through the Bible in 2 years. It goes through the New Testament once every year. So if that's too much, you're thinking, I don't know if I can do the Old and the New, you can read the New Testament in just a year by itself if you wanted to do that. Anyway, we're in Galatians, and I hope these studies have been reminding you about the grace of God and reminding you and encouraging you to stay away from false teaching. I start with this memory you may have, some of it anyway. Hurricane Sandy, you know, struck the greater area of New York City on October 29, 2012. And it was quite a storm. It was a very large storm. It was only a Category 1, but you remember, if you remember that, boy, it flooded so much of the city and so forth, subways. But October the 29th is when it hit. That was the day after the 126th anniversary of the Statue of Liberty. And though the winds and storm surge and so forth did cause some damage to Ellis Island and some of the Statue of Liberty monument, the statue itself had no damage in any sort of remarkable form. So after Hurricane Sandy and the Statue of Liberty not really being damaged at all, pictures began to appear on the internet, circulated, of the Statue of Liberty with, you know, big waves around it, storm clouds around it, just that picture of that statue standing strong. Turns out the pictures themselves were not authentic, but they did capture a truth. And that picture of the Statue of Liberty and the storm is a picture I think we can start with this morning as we continue our study in Galatians. It's a truth. There's a spiritual truth I'd like to consider with you today. Paul teaches us in these verses. And it's true, there are many forces. There are constant forces working to hinder, working to restrict our Christian liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ, seeking to hinder it. And it's for that reason Paul is going to remind us today of the need to stand strong, to keep our feet, to guard and defend our liberty. And so that image of that statue in the storm, I think, is a good picture of the church standing strong in liberty. And I'd like to say a word of prayer with you, and then we'll get started where we left off, chapter 5, verse 1. I thank you, Jesus, for these studies in this letter. And I do pray your word has worked its way into all our minds and hearts, and we have especially just further appreciated what it is to know Jesus, what it is to know the grace of God, and this wonderful work of salvation you've given to us. If there's anybody watching, anybody listening, that has never come to a saving faith, I ask today that you would open their eyes to Jesus. I pray you'd give them faith, Lord. But as we're also just challenged about, you know, all the pressures that can get us off the path, I just pray you would speak to us and help us to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, upon myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So just a title, if you like titles, Stand Fast in the Liberty of Christ. There it is at the very beginning of the chapter. You know, this last two chapters of the letter, Paul is just going to get practical aspects of continuing in the grace of God and again guarding against departing from that grace. You know, the Galatians, as we've studied, these churches that Paul planted have been so pressured and tempted to turn away from the grace of God and to lose that standing in their liberty. So Paul now exhorts them, as you see, to stand fast in the liberty that they have in Christ, this liberty that's made them free. And that reminds you and I then that our Christian liberty isn't something we just take for granted. It's not something that we're passive about. Not at all, because there are pressures. There is an enemy. And we have to really be determined to stand fast. When he says stand fast, that's speaking of a diligent effort to stay in the freedom that Jesus has given to you. Now, it is true, when we have been studying this, and here we are speaking of liberty, again, we're going to see this more in this chapter. Some people have mentioned to me, you know, we're talking a lot about the Christian liberty, but don't you need to go to the other side of that a little bit? People need to be reminded, you know, that liberty is not license, you know, liberty. You know, they can get a misunderstanding that if you just teach liberty, people are going to think they can do whatever they want. They can even walk in sin and live in sin as a Christian and so forth. Paul does not think that way at all. Not at all. He does, as we go along, especially next week, the beginning of the study next week, he begins to speak of the other side, how people do get weird. But he doesn't see it that way at all. He sees when you understand who Jesus is. When you understand what he's given you and the liberty and the freedom of just knowing him and loving him, there's no worry. When people appreciate that, it's taught correctly, it's seen correctly, it's understood correctly, there's no need. They're not going to get weird if they remain just in love with Jesus. It's not a danger. You know, some people would argue, oh, teaching liberty is dangerous. Well, not according to Paul. He sees it differently. In fact, I'm going to quote you one pastor who put it this way. No man could become a rebel who depends on God's grace, yields to God's Spirit, lives for others, and seeks to glorify God. Did you hear that? No man could become a rebel who depends on God's grace, yields to God's Spirit, lives for others, and seeks to glorify God. The legalist is the one who eventually rebels because he's living in bondage, depending on the flesh, living for self, and seeking the praise of men and not the glory of God. The surrendered Christian who depends on the power of the Spirit is not denying the moral law of God or rebelling against it. Rather, that law is fulfilled in him through the Spirit. And I agree, it's the legalist that's going to eventually rebel, you know, because it's a miserable life. They're more apt to do it. But the person that you just tell them the beautiful gospel and their hearts opened and they understand who Jesus is, and you emphasize that, the love relationship, they will go to a much higher place, living for God. Now, we will see later in this chapter, verses 13 to 15, Paul's going to remind us, yes, Christian liberty is not a license to live like your pagan neighbor. It's not a license to live in a sinful lifestyle, not at all. He makes it clear, if I know true Christian liberty, I know the love of God. And if I know the love of God, I have the love of God in my heart. And that's just so transformative. It motivates me. It compels me. I've shared so many times, but when I worked at GE, and the vice president of engineering was a man who just, he ran the engineering part of the company that I was at with fear and the law. And I still am somebody who runs late. Maybe you can relate to that, maybe not. I'm a little broken. But as a young guy coming into the GE, you know, building there, he would be outside noting who was late. It was just dreadful, man, to have this guy as a vice president. And he got stuff done because he motivated you by fear. I left that company, and then I went later to Caterpillar, where the environment was so different, where people, you know, appreciated you, respected you, rewarded you, encourage you just to be the engineer you could be, sort of thing. And I watch engineers work so much harder, even take their work home and design things in their garages. And, you know, it was just crazy what people did. But it was a different atmosphere. You can get stuff done with a law, sure. But when people understand the love of God, and you know that love, and you experience that love, you will live at so much higher of a standard. We remind ourselves of that. So I think, in fact, liberty, true understanding of liberty, compels you to live the highest, the most pure, the most godly, the most impacting, the most serving, the more zealous Christian life when you understand truly what liberty is. So I hope to get to those verses next week, but you know, the Statue of Liberty, speaking again of that picture, you know, Paul's saying, stand fast in the liberty. You see that statue, you see it standing in the storm. There's nothing passive about it. The Galatians, somehow they were going along, and they were, like the new born-again believer, they were just so excited about Jesus. Somehow these guys come in, maybe one, and then a few, and they begin to listen. And Paul gets reports, and it's a different world. And so he writes the letter. And it's a different world because they're back into spiritual bondage. If you remember from our studies, that when I'm in a pagan religion, that's bondage spiritually. But if I'm now a Christian and I go into a works performance righteousness, the package may be different on the external, but it's the same experience of bondage. It's the same thing he's taught us. And why would you want to go back to spiritual bondage when you've realized I can just walk with him and love him and be loved by him and just enjoy being with Jesus? But you know, the Statue of Liberty, the storm, Hurricane Sandy, that's not the only storm that statue has endured, obviously. In fact, in 1885, when it was being shipped on a ship transported across the Atlantic, the French gave it as a gift to America. You know, it's massive. It's 151 feet tall. It weighs, I believe the estimated weight is 150 tons. That's quite a thing to ship across the ocean. In fact, they divided it into 350 sections and pieces. It was stored in 214 enormous crates. And the person who was commanding the ship was a 19-year-old French lieutenant, Rodolphe Victor de Dambre. He's in charge of the ship going across. In the middle of the Atlantic, they hit a crazy storm, 72 hours. And so the story goes that that 19-year-old French lieutenant, throughout the 72-hour storm, stayed on the bridge of the ship while the crates shifted widely, threatening to, at any moment, sink the ship. There was then a point where he determined, we've got to lighten the load of the ship or we could go down. So he gave the order, and so the other sailors took things off the ship and threw them overboard, you know, excess weight, but they didn't touch the Statue of Liberty crates. But yet the storm continued and the water is coming over and so forth. So then the sailors suggested, they wanted, let's start throwing some of these crates over so we don't go to the bottom of the ocean. But this is the story, evidently. The young French lieutenant told him this. No, we will sink before we throw liberty away. And I think that says it pretty well for the Christian. The same determination, the same fortitude. I'll go to the bottom of the ocean before I throw away my liberty. As I've shared with you, in my journey, I've encountered people that try to start adding these other things as if it's more spiritual. If you're going to be better off, if it's more impressive, I always resist. I've understood the letters here, Galatians and so forth. I am free. I'd rather go to the bottom of the ocean than add that ritual, start wearing that, going without whatever meats or whatever day. No, I am free. I am free in Jesus. And so I remind you as we're going through this letter, the liberty, the love relationship. When you love God and he loves you, that's what else do you need? What else do you need? So, Paul, stand fast in this liberty. Now, as we shared last week, every born-again believer, Paul explained to us, is indeed free. And he gave, you know, the correlation and the analogy and the different Jerusalems, the earthly and the heavenly. But without going all into that, but he remembered the heavenly Jerusalem gives birth to the church. That is that Jerusalem, that's free. And I am a Christian. I have a heavenly, true heavenly faith. I really know God. He knows me. I taste of him. I experience him. I am free in that. I'm free to just be led by him and have him speak to me and direct me. And so he told us that. That's what we have. So why would we ever want to suddenly listen to somebody says, no, 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 no. You need to, you know that food is not food you should be eating. You need to actually check in and have this ritual at least when you're born at some point and before you die and maybe a little bit in between, or you're just not going to be good with God. No, no way. Paul here brings up the example of circumcision, and we'll get there in a moment. In fact, you can just look to chapter 6. It's clear there are people in these churches that are seeking to tell these Gentile believers, no, no, you have to be circumcised too. But look in verse 12 of chapter 6. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but the desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Very clearly at the end of the letter, you get the sense there are people, that's why he's bringing it up earlier in chapter 5, that are compelling. Notice the word compel. They're trying to bring them into that and reason with them and compel them and deceive them and to get them to be circumcised. Well, that is, you need to become at least Jewish in that way, under the law in that way. You know, circumcision given to Abraham, you need to do that or you don't have a right standing with God. Well, Paul has said we're free, but if we turn away from the simplicity of our faith in Jesus, seeking in that some sort of performance-based righteousness, circumcision or whatever, it is in fact returning to bondage. And then he explains in these verses I just read, he gives us good reasons to show us how it is bondage. He's already given us quite a few, but he gives some good ones. Notice this, if you're listening and you're thinking, no, Jesus is enough, but these other things are needed too. Notice what he says his first point. If you're seeking a performance-based righteousness, it's bondage. Notice he says in verse 2, if you do that, if you're circumcised, that's the right, anything additional to Christ, notice the end of verse 2, Christ will profit you nothing. That's quite a striking truth, but it's a truth that when I turn away from Jesus and the simplicity of faith in him, and I add any rite, any ceremony, any other thing, he says Christ will profit you zero. Zero at that point. Now, you're treating Christ, you're showing, you're giving the message, Christ, you're really not what I need. I mean, you don't really profit me. He says nothing. You know, you take the words that he uses here. The writer Hebrews has really strong words, and I confess they are in a different context, but he does have a little bit of that, of treating Jesus as if he's nothing. There's a warning, Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be to those that will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? But then he says this, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. It's true. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of a real rejection of Christ. But he does say counting the blood of Jesus is a common thing. And Paul says, if I, as a Christian, now if I was in the churches of Galatia and said, all right, I'll get circumcised, I understand. Yeah, we need to be part of the law. He says, as soon as I do that, Christ means nothing. He profits me nothing. I'm going to quote to you an early church person, Chrysostom, who said this. He that allowed himself to be circumcised did it as fearing the law. And that this feared, then distrusted the power of grace. And he that distrusts gains nothing from which he distrusts. the point is I fear the law now. I don't trust Christ. And so I'm not going to get any gain from Christ because I don't trust him. I guess the question for you today in your faith, the way you see heaven, the way you see knowing God, is it that simple that I know Jesus, I love him with all my heart, and I just want to know him more, and that's where it's at? Or is it some other thing? That no, I do need to be at such and such a church. I do need to check in for these certain things. They're very important. I've been told I need to do those things. And when I do that, I'm in some way, you know, having favor and grace given to me in my standing with God. How about you? Miles Stanford, a book I read years ago, The Complete Green Letters. It's a good book to read. But he declares, he just gives a little bit further thought here on this, and I'll read it to you. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus my efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. My victory of sin is Christ plus my receiving. To receive victory from him is to believe his word that solely by grace he is this moment, freeing us from the dominion of sin. And to believe on him in this way is to recognize that he's doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. So my hope for victory, is, he says, is not Jesus plus my efforts. It is Jesus and I'm receiving from you. I'm clinging to you. That's the way I think we grow, right? In Christ, I think you can relate. I'm desperate for Jesus. I'm clinging to him. I cannot do this. I just can't. I can't control the frustrations in my heart, the thoughts in my mind. There's so many things. I can't even go hours. I just need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And more I'm being reminded, I need you. I'm desperate for you. And you're the victory in me. Do you understand that? You understand that? So when I turn to some other thing and I say that I need that thing in addition to Jesus, I'm actually showing that Jesus is no value to me. You know, you talk about victory over sin. I think you can have experiences. I've had experiences just in my journey where I found like, wow, it was hard. But then I had this realization with Jesus. He ministered to me and suddenly it was easy. You ever have that experience? I do share the story, and it's not sin so much. It's a goofy thing, but it was the first time early on in my Christian walk where God was just teaching me about who he is and the wonder of Christ. And so I back at Caterpillar, I drink coffee today, by the way, but I used to drink a lot of coffee when I was at Caterpillar, and honestly, I could not do my work without it. I'd fall asleep, you know? And I'd even then go to lunch and come back and go, I'm not going to drink any more coffee. And I'd be snoozing. I'm like, I can't work. So always run to the cafeteria. So, but anyway, I couldn't do anything about it. For a year, I was like, there's got to be a way to glean off coffee to get rid of it. I couldn't do it. But it's kind of a silly story, but it was very powerful to me. It just taught me something. But I was reading a little book one day my pastor, Mike McIntosh, gave me on it was R.A. Torrey, The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know, just the filling of the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading this little book about just the power of the Holy Spirit. And R.A. Torrey, and he makes this comment about, you know, you can't be mastered by two things. You can only be mastered by Jesus. And if you just yield to Jesus, that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in your life. And anyway, I'm reading this little book. I'm just reading it. It's a short book. And I start thinking, wow, I'm mastered by coffee. I didn't know I was. You know, I never really thought of being mastered by it. And I'm just telling you, it was this simple thought like that. I'm just like, okay, Lord, I realize that's not good. I just had the thought. In the morning, I went to work, and I don't know how the day went, but I remember what happened is I realized I didn't get any coffee. And then the days went on. I never went to get coffee. I just didn't need coffee. I did absolutely nothing to do it. I just had a true exchange with God in my mind, in the Holy Spirit, that was genuine. That's not good. I need the Spirit. And God was teaching me in my journey more and more, I'm in you. I'm all you need. I'm in you. I'm all you need. And so Paul knows that. And I drink coffee, by the way, espresso too. So don't get me wrong, you know. But it was just a season. It was just a season. I was a young man. And that's happened at different times. You're in me. Victory is in you. Letting you live through my life. And maybe that's just a reminder to you today. He says, if you have Jesus, and as soon as you say, I need something else, Christ profits you nothing. We sing the song, and it's like a Christian hymn, in the sense of it's more contemporary, but we sing it, Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. We sing that in this church, right? And then the chorus goes on. I like it. There's a little bit later in the lyrics, it then switches. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And that is the truth. That is it. Christ is enough. Let's just follow him. No turning back. In the church of Galatia, Paul is reminding they've been tripped up, and he's getting them back on track. Now, secondly, notice, if you're going to say, I need Jesus in circumcision, I need Jesus in the law, I need Jesus in some performance merit-based system, notice he says then in verse 3, you're going to go to law. I'm going to tell you again, you need to then keep the whole law. As soon as you turn to that system demands perfection. You have to obey all of the law. And by the way, in the Old Testament law, there are 613 prohibitions and commands. So you got to cover all those bases. As soon as you do one, you got to do it all. Because the Bible makes it clear, if I miss one, I'm guilty of breaking them all. I'm guilty of being a lawbreaker. I need to fulfill all of them. 613. Nobody's ever done it, only Jesus. He's the only one. That's the whole thing with the law. You can't do it as a fallen man. I think of in my mind, you ever go to like a fair and play one of those whack-a-mole games? I don't know if they're around so much anymore, but when you were younger, I was younger, you have the thing and there's the big whack-a-mole and you keep whacking, the mole comes up, you whack it and it comes up somewhere else. To me, the law is like this massively huge whack-a-mole game. And you'll never be able to do it. You just hit the mole and he'll be popping up everywhere forever. It's bondage. You will go nutty. You will fail. And that's the truth. It's not the law. It's Jesus. It's him in you. Paul has told us. God made it promises to Abraham, to his seed. His seed is the Messiah, Jesus. When I put my trust in Jesus, Jesus and I, he's now entered me. I'm in him. I'm now one with him. And the very promises to Abraham are to me. I am a child of Abraham. I'm a child of God. And I stand as Jesus before the Father in his very righteousness, his perfection. I need something beyond Jesus? I need more than that. I don't need more than that. I just need him. He's everything. What on the earth could compare to him anyway? So, notice then, verse 4, if I turn to our works righteousness, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, I become estranged from Christ. I become alienated is one of the translations from Christ. You ever have a relationship or relationships that you feel alienated from? Maybe a friend group that you were part of and now for whatever reason you're alienated from that friend group. Maybe a family member, you're alienated from them so you're no longer part of the gatherings. Or the work team group you were with and the stuff after work, the outings, you find you're no longer part of that. You've been alienated. That's not a pleasant experience, is it? To be alienated from people that you're once close with. When I'm in Christ, and if I now say I need these other things, I am alienated from him. And who would, I'm sure in this room, if we were to question us all, who in this room would want to be alienated from Christ? But it is true, because the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please him. So it's faith. It's always faith in him. Without it, it's impossible to please him. You try to go another route, you won't do it. So notice he also says in verse 4, the second half, if you're going to do Jesus and the law, notice he says you've fallen from grace. That you can fall from grace. The NIV is you've fallen away from grace. Or literally, you've fallen out of grace. Now, I don't believe he's speaking of salvation here, because repeatedly in this letter, he refers to them as brothers, sisters. Clearly, as you read the letter, these are people of God. These are children born again Christians. He's not speaking of their losing their salvation in the context here. But he's talking about the life, the sphere, the experience. This, what they had at the beginning, you've fallen from that. You were in this wonderful place, this standing with God, and you've fallen from it because you started to think you need to listen to these other teachers and do these things they're telling you to do. You can't stay in a life and experience of grace and live under legalism. You can't do it. They just don't work together. And legalism is bondage. Now notice, too, the words in between that I skipped in verse 4. He says you're estranged, and then he says you've fallen. But notice in between, he says, you who attempt to be justified by the law. That's the whole point of the works righteousness. I'm seeking to have a standing. I'm justified. I'm going to do these things, and they will make me also right with God. Jesus wasn't enough. I need to do these things, and by doing them in my efforts, my obedience, I'm right with God. That's not true. You who attempt to be justified by the law. I like what Joe Foch says here. He pastors the Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. He says, it is impossible to join the church. You have to be born into it, born again. My kids didn't join into our family. They were born into it. And what that says, being a child of God is a God thing. It's all by grace through faith. I have to be born again. It's a work that God does in me as I open my heart to Him. So maybe you want to join the church in the sense of what Joe Foch said. Join the church in that becoming part of the church of Jesus. Well, you don't join. You've got to be born into it. That is, you've got to be born again. And anybody today listening, anybody in this room, anybody that's maybe watching online, you can be born into the church today. You can be born again because it is a decision where you turn to God and you receive Christ into your heart. And when you do that, you are born of the Spirit. You're born again. It is radical. I say many times to be a Christian is radical. It is to be made alive in Christ, born again, born of the Spirit. And you can. I'll talk about it at the end of this service in just a moment. So, born again. So we must, all this to say, we must stand fast. There's effort, the diligent effort. We must stand fast in the liberty, and if we don't, we're gonna, you know, bondage is you can get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But to stand in the liberty we have in Christ, I mean, there's true freedom in Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. You're truly free in Christ. And then he says in verse 5 and 6. I mean, to be truly free, he explains it this way: it is living by the Spirit through faith. And as you go on in the chapter, he's going to go into the life of the Spirit. That a man and woman that has accepted Christ, you have the Spirit. And as you live by the Spirit, you're free. You're truly free. It's living by the Spirit through faith. And as he explains then in verse 5, that is eagerly waiting for the righteousness that God promises us. Meaning, I'm not going to earn my righteousness. I'm not going to achieve my righteousness. I believe when I gave my heart to Jesus, I received at that moment the perfect righteousness of Christ as far as the legal standing with God. I stand with God and with Christ's perfection in that way. Yet it is true, as I'm a man with my old nature and body still around, and I'm now born again, I have this hope as I'm reading His Word, as I'm praying, and He's made promises to me. I'm growing. There's this hope of righteousness. I'm being sanctified. I'm changing. God has promised you and I as Christians that He's begun a good work and He's going to complete it. And so there's that hope. I don't want that anger. I don't want that ugly stuff. That's not the person I want to be. I want to be like Christ. I have this hope as I'm walking in the Spirit through faith. More and more He's changing me. More and more I'm becoming more like Jesus. And I tell you what, the Christian life is a life that is a life where we should be growing and changing. But then with that, this living by the Spirit through faith, then naturally means, as he says in verse 6, that I understand circumcision doesn't do anything for me. Maybe there's a health benefit for it. Maybe I have a certain reason to do it, but I understand there's no spiritual benefit. I don't do this that I get a thumbs up with God. No, it doesn't mean anything. And I tell you what, as a Christian, keep that in your mind. You have Jesus, and somebody comes to you and tries to add something. You go, that doesn't mean anything to me. I've got Christ. I don't need that. I've got him. And everything flows from that with me. Everything I do, all the way I live, it flows from him and knowing him and walking with him. So what then matters, as he says in verse 6, is faith. That's what matters now. Working through love. That's the Christian life. Now, we realize that that's going to be a radical life. What is important, I received you, Jesus, and I want to know you. And so I have this faith. You're blowing me away. I'm seeking you. And this faith is working its way in my life. This love is manifest, the love of Christ in me. The love of Christ is compelling me. And so I live a pure life. I want to. And I know I love Christ. He loves me. And that's what's important. So when I'm alone in the dark or publicly on a stage, it's the love of Christ that's being the barometer. You know, I've got him in me. And I want to just please him. He knows everything about me. And so it's faith working through love. I love him. I love then others. My life becomes fruitful. My life becomes effective. So it is true, there are people that have intellectualized the doctrine and can tell you, they can just pick apart the truths in the scripture and tell you the truths. But for some reason, it doesn't seem it's made it to their heart. And there are people that I know that I pray for that are like that, that they seem to have the answers. They seem, you know, yes, I was born again. I believe in Jesus. But then why isn't there evidence of the Spirit of God in your life? Why do you seem just like your neighbor? And he's ungodly. Why do you not show a hunger for God and a fear of the Lord and a love for the lost? Why are you not moved by these things? It's like the Spirit of God is not in you. When you're born again, it's radical. The Holy Spirit comes in me, I'm born again. I'm made of life. And there are people that I pray for that I love that, Lord, there's something not right. You can't see the Spirit of God in them. And yet they can say all the right things. How about you today? Maybe you can spell it out. Maybe you've even memorized the book of Galatians. You could quote it with your Bible closed. Has it changed your heart? Has it reached your heart? Do you weep for the lost? Do you love your wife more and your children or your husband? Do you seek all the more, even when you're alone in the private, to do what is right? Because you've encountered the Christ himself in your life? That is the liberty we're talking about, is knowing Jesus and having him in your life. Well, we need to self-evaluate, don't we? The Bible tells us, evaluate. Look, am I in the faith? Test to see if I'm in the faith. And that is Christ in me? Is he in me? Is he changing me and moving me? Be careful, man. You can be as cold-hearted. You can be as hard-hearted as the next person. You can be yet orthodox in your faith, but hard-hearted and cold. Where is the love of God? I tell you what, we could go to the book of Revelation. We could read about the warnings to churches that are like that, right? Christ warns them, you know, you got the works, you got the doctrine, but there is a problem. And the problem is your heart. And I'm about to take the lampstand. So true faith, when I know Jesus, it changes me. I'm not going to be perfect, but it changes me. I become more benevolent. I think of the Christmas carol, right? We all know the Christmas carol, and it's pretty radical change Scrooge goes through. He's a Scrooge, miserable dude. And then, you know, he has his awakening experience in the way it's written, and he's skipping on the streets, right? He's like singing, and he's a goofball, and he wants to give everybody money. But that is a picture of being born again, too, that I was a Scrooge before, I was hard-hearted before, I was indifferent before, and I met Jesus. Ah, it's like a new day. The sun came up this morning. It's a new life. And by the way, my wife and I and my daughters, we saw the Christmas Carol last year with New Life Performing Arts Center. I don't know if you saw that. I was really amazed by how well done that is. That Christian art like that exists right here in Central Mass. And we are going this Friday, and they're advertising on the radio, maybe you've heard them, but they have the Celestial City, the Pilgrim's Progress. And I go with high expectations now. I'm like, that was really wonderful last year. And I remind you that you can go to it. You want to, during the Christmas holiday season, see a Christian theater and Christian play, go to Groton Dunstable, go online, get your ticket, New Life Performing Arts Center. You will be like blessed. Like, this is really very spiritual, very Jesus, and so excellently done. So it's starting now, by the way. Side point, I just tell you a little thought about your holiday season. So, you have faith. James says you have faith, right? Paul says it's all faith, it's liberty, it's grace. But then James says, yes, it is, but if you don't have evidence of that, there's a problem. And the evidence should be works, and the works should especially be the love of God in you and through you. And it's that faith and the love of God working together. Well, verse 7, you ran well. These are the last verses we'll look at. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. My brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So, standing fast in the faith, we now see very simply that we have to be careful then not to be tripped up by false teachers. I got to be careful about the books I read, podcasts I listen to, videos I watch. I really have to pay attention. I've got to be in the Bible. I got to be growing in my Bible, growing in the knowledge of Jesus, growing in my personal knowledge of who he is. In that very intimate way, the experiential knowledge is part of our knowledge of Christ. But also then, intuitively, the knowing the scripture, learning the scripture and so forth, and just learning about Jesus. So that when I hear somebody say, there are so many goofy things that are taught and so many books and podcasts today. Be careful to not be tripped up by false teachers. Notice, as he says to this church, the false teachers have hindered them. It's hindering their progress in the faith. There is a race we run, spiritually speaking. There is a prize at the end, the way it's described in Hebrews. Run your race for the prize. But if you're not paying attention, false teachers come in, they will hinder you. They'll hinder that race. And that's a big deal when you think of heaven and reward and being with Christ. He says in verse 7, you ran well, you were running a good race. And then he poses the question, who hindered you? It doesn't seem that Paul names anybody, right? So he may not even know specifically. Sometimes he uses the singular, like he, in the pronoun. At times it's plural. But it's very well, there's this group of churches, one individual, maybe initially one ringleader, then a few individuals. They come in, they work their way into one of the congregations, it starts to spread, and these churches are being hindered now. They were just going forth, growing in the power of God and the Spirit, and now it's all hindered. When he says, who hindered you? The NIV, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you? When I was in high school, I used to run track. That was my thing. That was my identity, And I ran the sprints, especially the 200 or 220. I was old enough that there was also the 220, and then it became the 200 meters. But, the track, the oval, if you run a 200 meters, if you know anything about track, it includes the corner and the straightaway, because it's long enough that you have to run the corner. Therefore, the race is staggered. Everybody stays in their lane, but it's staggered, because the inside lanes are shorter. The outside lanes are longer, so in order for the race to be the same length, it's staggered. So you reach the same point at the same time at the end on the straightaway, so you start staggered. I, one time, was in the inside lane. And so I can see the other runners in the blocks because they're staggered ahead of me. But I have the short corner on the inside. Eventually, we're going to come around the corner, and if we were running the same speed, we'd end up in the same place. Anyway, we started going around the corner. And the young man who was in the lane up for me, who was my main competitor, drifted into my lane. And I guess he didn't know he did it because he stayed in my lane. Problem was, I was coming up on him and I was just getting ready to pass him. Well, now I'm like running right behind him. I can't leave my lane. I'm disqualified. So I'm running behind this dude that moved into my lane. He totally hindered me, man. He was disqualified at the end. But I know what that is in a physical experience. And that's what Paul's saying, that you can go along, and if you're not paying attention, a person, an individual, can come in and hinder you in your race. And that hindering can be in the doctrine, in this sort of case, a works performance righteousness, but it can happen other ways, no doubt about it. You will watch believers who are going along excited about God, and an individual comes into their life, and now that individual means so much to them, they're willing to compromise who they are with Christ and turn a blind eye to the Word of God and get involved in relationships and things that totally hinder their progress in Christ. It most certainly happens, and I'm sure you know of it. And so people can do that. So we have to stand fast in many ways, including obviously in the context of the liberty we've been given in Christ. You need to be careful, but be careful of false teachers. They can hinder you in your progress in faith. Stand fast, be careful. Their teachings, as he explains, are also like leaven in verse 9. Leaven, many of us know, right? And the point is, it's like a poison that can come in and just poison your entire walk with Christ, your entire experience with Christ. Leaven, you know, a little leaven, you put it in the dough. Little yeast in the dough, the leaven. And it's amazing, you put a little bit in, but in time that whole lump of dough has been affected by that little bit of yeast, that little bit of leaven. And that's a picture in the Bible. Leaven is often seen in that sort of way as an evil, or in the parable maybe of just this influence. A little leaven can just influence the whole thing. False teaching, a prideful works righteousness, performance-based righteousness gets in. It starts to go throughout your life. It can infiltrate a church. One individual can even, in time, given enough time, poison a whole denomination because of their persuasive way, their pride, and the weakness of the other people. They get people thinking and believing things that are not true. And it's leaven. So be careful. There's an effort here. Stand fast in your liberty. Notice he says, they also can cause trouble. We've seen that already in the letter. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But notice singular, he who troubles you. So they're being troubled. And I've shared this story, I think even recently, but at school, college, this Christian cult that was on campus, this young person who is very exuberant and excited about their doctrine. I'm a young believer. They were meeting with me, would come into my dorm, and they troubled me when they started saying, no, you don't, you're pretty good with Jesus, but you're not good enough. You need to come to our church. You need to be specifically baptized into our church. We are the church of Christ. And if you're not baptized into our church, you do not have a good standing with God. And I was young. He troubled me. I remember thinking, wow, he's pulling out these verses. I didn't know that. And thankfully, which you and I can do, we have the Holy Spirit. I was young in my faith. I just sat with my Bible one night after he messed with my head, and I started seeing scriptures. God started ministering to me, and as a very young believer, God showed me that is not true. But they can cause trouble. But notice, he shall bear his judgment. That false group on that campus, I think I shared this recently too, but the president of Boston University, that group, amazingly, were judged in the sense that the president made an edict, and we all knew about it, the thousands of us at BU, they were kicked off campus. Silber said, President Silber, that group, Boston Church of Christ, is not allowed anymore in any form at Boston University because they were brutal, and they got judged in that way. Although, of course, the context of what Paul is saying here is God will bear judgment on them. Notice, too, he says, listen. Now, it may be people, verse 11, there are people that are saying, hey, listen, Paul's Jewish. He's all right with this. You know, and Paul obviously is traveling to other parts of the world at the time. He'll be cool with this. He says, listen, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? And then in verse 11, he says, "The offense, if I do that, the offense of the cross has ceased." And so be careful, false teachers. Here's the point. False teachers diminish the power of the cross. And that power includes the offense to sinners, because it is offensive to sinners. The cross is offensive to the legalist, to the person who thinks that they can earn God's favor, and you come and you, no, you can't. You need Jesus, and you need to humble yourself at the cross and get. It's offensive to them. The cross is offensive. You know, those that want to remain in the dark, doing their own deeds, don't want to turn to God. The cross is offensive. It is okay for churches who are going through the Bible, teaching the gospel, for us to have services where people get up and walk out. Because the cross is an offense to the sinner, to the person that doesn't want to turn to God. And we don't want to be seeker friendly here. We want to let seekers come, and maybe you are one, and love you and show you the true love. But we're going to teach the true gospel. And if that's offensive, well, the cross is offensive to somebody who does not want to change their life. And that's okay, because it's the power of it. It says, Jesus died, the Son of God. If you don't get right with me, this is what it takes right here. You stand by yourself before a holy God. And he judged his Son, who never sinned for our sin. What is he going to do to you when you stand before him who has sinned before a holy God? So, the offense of the cross has ceased. And obviously, he says, you know, then why am I being persecuted? It's interesting later, as we read in chapter 6, you know, these that are compelling you to be circumcised, it says they do that so that they may not suffer persecution. Because Paul going around teaching Jesus is, people are offended. And that's okay when you and I go out and people are. Well, what should we do about false teachers? Paul in verse 12, the last verse for today. He says, these circumcisers, you know, these Judaizers that want to circumcise, I would wish they'd go the whole way. That's what he says literally, and just cut themselves off. And there's a picture for you on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. But what should you do with false teachers? You should cut them off. Don't keep their books. Don't allow that program in your house. Don't let, you know, just keep it away. Cut it off. You don't want it. Notice the passion of Paul. Because anything that would cut in on you and hinder your walk with Christ is just something you don't want. Well, you know, the dramatic points he makes here are strong points just to remind you that legalism is no small matter. A works performance righteousness is not a little thing. It's a big deal. It takes away our liberty. It puts us into bondage. It makes Jesus and his work of no profit to us. It puts us under obligation to the whole law. It violates the work of the Spirit of God. It makes us focus on things that are just not important. It keeps us from running the race Jesus set before us. It isn't from Jesus. A little bit will infect the entire church. Those who promote it will certainly face judgment no matter who they are. Legalism tries to take away some of the glory of the cross and the power of the cross. So in light of all that, I mean, we understand, stand fast. That image of the Statue of Liberty, or even on that ship, hey, better go to the bottom of the sea. We're keeping liberty. We're holding on to it. All that to say, you and I have a choice to make. And the choice is, it's simply Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I'm going to come and humble myself at your cross and just continue to seek you. Is it that, or are we going to try to do some other path? Understand all that he's told us, and we've been warned. We've been exhorted to stand in the liberty we have in Christ. Let's stand together. We're going to have communion.